Hello, Saints. So good to be back with you here on this brand new year that we've got, 2023. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for what you've done in our lives, and the things that you have been to us. And Lord, I thank you for anointing us today to get this little word across. It's a new year, and I wanted to exhort your brothers to get acquainted with your Heavenly Father, and I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to do. Let's start out in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Spiritually speaking, there are only two families on the earth, the family of God, and then that's the family of Satan. And every person, regardless of their heritage or their background, belongs to one of those two families. And the question is, which family do you belong to? Who's your father, God or Satan? And the only way that you can be delivered out of the family of Satan is to be born into the family of God. John chapter 3 and 3, Colossians 1 and 13. You must receive Jesus as your Savior, repent, and be born again in order to belong to the family of God and call God your Heavenly Father. And once you're born again, you begin to grow spiritually as you get to know your Heavenly Father. And the number one way you can become better acquainted with God the Father is through the Word of God. Smith Wigglesworth once said this. He said, "I can't understand God by feelings. I understand God by what the Word says about Him. He's everything the Word says He is." You see, a lot of people want to get acquainted with the Father through experiences. And it's true, you can learn some things about God the Father through different experiences in life. But the number one way to get to know the Father is through His Word. In the Word, we find out about the Father's nature and how much He loves and cares for us. Well, what does the Word of God say about our Heavenly Father? In the Gospels, Jesus always presented God as a loving Father. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Then John 16:27 says, "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came out from God." Now it was very difficult for the Jews to understand what Jesus was saying when He talked about a Father of love, because they had only known God as a God of law and justice. But that's just one side of God. But Jesus was presenting the fatherhood side of God. He was presenting the very nature of the Father. For the Bible says God is love, John 4:16. Jesus revealed God as a loving Father who cares for every need that we have. Matthew 6, verse 8, and then verse 26 says this, "Be not therefore like unto them," that's the Gentiles, "for your Father knows what things ye have need of before you ask Him." 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they?" If you'll notice, there is an utter tenderness in this picture of the Father caring for His children. Because our Heavenly Father knows our needs and He desires to meet them before we even ask Him for help. And because God is my Father, I like to do what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3 and 14 and 15. He says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I do. I like to get down on my knees and say, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That word family takes God out of that old harsh religious context and makes our relationship to the Father real and intimate. We are a part of Father's family. And that fact has nothing in the world to do with religion. Religion is really a harsh and cold thing, but Christianity is a relationship with a God who is a loving Father. A lot of Christians have a difficult time comprehending God as a Father who loves and cares for them. And often their Christians have been religiously taught to fear and to shrink from a God of justice. They have the idea that God is like a judge that sits up in heaven and looks and just looks for a chance to punish people the moment they make a mistake. But I'm telling you, he's the complete opposite. God is love. Thank God for the Father's love, which Jesus came to reveal to us. In Matthew 6, Jesus says more about the Father's care for his children, Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, a lot of people have been religiously taught to read that last verse. Said, all these things shall be taken away from you. They think that if they put God first, they won't ever have anything. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, the things that you need will be added to you as you seek first the kingdom of God. And that promise proves your Father's love and care for you. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, where Jesus said, take therefore no thought for the morrow. And another translation says, be not anxious for tomorrow. Now this verse shows us that the Father doesn't want his children full of worry and anxiety because he loves us and he wants to meet our every need. So have no worry or anxiety. Don't fret. And you can be sure of this one fact. As you trust God with your life, he will take a father's place and perform a father's part in your life. He is your Father and he loves you and cares for you with an everlasting love in Jeremiah 31 and 3. Now in the book of John, Jesus shows the Father's desire for intimate fellowship with his children. John 14, 21, and then verse 23. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. That phrase, make our abode, means the Father and Jesus will come and take up permanent residence in you as you obey God's word. And here's a revelation of the Heavenly Father's desire to have continual fellowship with you, his child. And if you'll notice, Jesus emphasized two points in John 14, 21, 23. He talked about our responsibility when he said we are to keep his commandments. Jesus summed up all his commandments in one when he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13, 34. Now, we don't need to be so concerned about obeying all the commandments of the Old Testament because the Bible says love is the fulfilling of the law in Romans 13 and 10. In other words, if you keep that one commandment, and continually walk in love towards others, you will automatically fulfill every other commandment. And that second point Jesus emphasized was the Father's love. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, John 14, 21. The great Father God is a God of love, and his very love nature compels him to care for and provide for his children. Now think about natural parents. Most parents want the best for their children, and they know how to give their children good things. Well, the Bible asks the the question, if natural parents know how to give good things to their children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to His children? Matthew 7:11. If ye, then being evil or natural, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Well, what are the good things the Father wants to give to His children? If you got a need, it's a good thing to have your need met. For instance, if you were hurting, it would be a good thing to be healed, wouldn't it? The Bible says that healing is good. Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Acts 10:38. Healing's a good thing, and your Heavenly Father delights to give you the good gift of healing as well as anything else you might need. Glory to God. And if that's difficult for any of you to accept out there, here's an important fact from the Word of God that you need to know. We can enjoy the same relationship with the Father God that Jesus did when Jesus walked on the earth. Now let me prove that statement to you from Jesus' prayer to the Father in the book of John, John 17:23. I in them, as believers, and thou in me, that thou may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, you need to get a hold of this fact. God the Father doesn't love Jesus any more than He loves you. And walking in the light of that one truth will make all the difference in the world on how you live your life. For instance, since the Father loves you as much as He loves Jesus, then you never have to be afraid of life problems, do you? Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? What can man do to a child of God whom the Father loves and protects? The Father was for His Son, Jesus, as He walked upon the earth, and He is for you too. Now let's look at an important statement Jesus made about His relationship with His Father. John 16:32. Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now here Jesus is telling His disciples, you're all going to leave me, and you're going to be scattered. But even so, I am not alone. My Father is always with me. And if Jesus could say that, we can too, because the Father loves us just as He loved Jesus. And in the face of any test or trial, you can say this, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. If everyone forsakes me, I'm still not alone because my Father will never forsake me. He said that in the Word of God. Now, some people start feeling sorry for themselves if a few friends forsake them. They go over in a corner and they have a pity party and they think nobody loves me. But that's not true. People who think this way need to get acquainted with the Father through the Word. Their Heavenly Father loves them, and He promises never to leave or forsake them. Deuteronomy 31:6-8, Hebrews 13:5. When you get acquainted with the Father through His Word and begin to walk in the light of what you learn about Him, you won't need to have a pity party anymore. Your blue days are over because you'll know that you're not alone, that the Father is always with you, just as He was always with Jesus. So, therefore, you can always feel safe and secure in God's love. Your Heavenly Father promised never to leave or forsake you. You're not alone. And if you're feeling afraid or overwhelmed by life's tests and trials, just get a hold of the finger of God and walk on. Glory to God. Now, we've looked at several statements that Jesus made relative to the Father. And against the backdrop of these powerful statements about the Father's love, other scriptures take on a new light and become more real to us. For instance, let's take a look at a familiar scripture in 1 Peter 5:7 in the Amplified Bible. It says this in verse 7, casting the whole of your care all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns once and for all on him, for he who cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. Now you ought to read that scripture as if your heavenly Father is speaking directly to you, because this is a message from the very heart of God to you. He wants you to put an end to worry, an end to doubt and fear in your life. Well, how do you get rid of worry, doubt, and fear? By doing what this scripture says. Cast all of your cares upon the Father. Abandon yourself to his love and care. And having done that, make sure you leave your burden with the Lord. When you have given your cares to the Father once and for all, don't pick them back up again. And God tells us something similar in the book of Philippians. Let's start out in chapter 4, verse 6. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It says, in nothing be anxious. God's not an unjust Father. He loves us and wouldn't ask us to do something that we couldn't do. But what are we going to do if we can't worry? The rest of the verse tells us, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, think what a difference it would make in people's lives if they would walk in the light of these scriptures. Some people go many places trying every way except God's way to receive deliverance and victory. They might receive temporary help, but they won't experience permanent victory until they practice being doers of the word. You will only experience victory by refusing to worry and fret about your problems and cares, and instead take those cares to the Lord, lay them on the altar in prayer, and thank him for the answer. Because your Father loves you. He's interested in you. And if you'll make your request known to him and wait in his presence, he'll help you understand what to do and give you the answers to your problems. How much your Heavenly Father loves you. Wouldn't you like to know him a whole lot better? Well, take advantage of the access your Father had provided through Jesus, Ephesians 2:18, and get acquainted with him through his word. Commune with him in prayer. Be sure to cast all your cares upon him. And as you come to know and experience for yourself the depth of the Father's love for you, doubts and fears that have plagued you in the past will be dispelled. As the Father loved Jesus, so he loves you. And because of the Father's great love for you, you're never alone. But refuse profane and old wise fable, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 and in 15. Paul plainly said, godliness is profitable. Verse 8. If anything is profitable, it pays off. Well, thank God there is profit in serving God. Living for God is not detrimental to a successful life, because it is profitable unto all things, it says in verse 8. And I think the Spirit of God knew that there would be those who would say, well, yeah, serving God will pay off in the next life. We may not have much to show for it in this life, and in this life we wander like a beggar through the heat and cold. But when it's all over and we get to the other side, it'll be different. There's a great day coming when we've left this veil of tears and sorrow. Well, thank God that there is a great day coming. But Paul said, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. It says, having promise. That's present tense. The life that now is means right now in this present world. There is a life that now is, and there is a life that is to come. But I'm more concerned right now about the life that now is, aren't we? I am about the life that is to come. Because the life that now is the life I'm living right now. And if you listen to some people, you get the impression that God only promises us success and victory in the next life. Their basic attitude about the Christian walk boils down to this. You can get saved in this life, all right, but after you're saved, that's about it. You've had it. You're left to the mercy of the devil. You're left to the mercy of the world. And you can't expect much in this life. But that's not what Paul said to Timothy. And he was a young minister. Paul said, yes, godliness has a promise of the life that is to come, but godliness is also profitable unto all things. Godliness is not just profitable to the spirit, but it is also profitable to the soul, the body, and in the material realm. Why? Because godliness is profitable unto all things, even in this present life, it says. There are at least four things that godliness ensures or guarantees. First, godliness ensures protection. And if you have property or anything of value, you protect it. We belong to God. We amount to something. We're so valuable to Him. He gave His Son to die for us, to redeem us. And we are precious to God, and He protects us. And I like the account of the woman with the issue of blood, because for one thing, it shows that we're somebody to God. When the woman touched Jesus, He said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole," in Luke 8:48. And Mark's account goes into a little more detail. But there's something I especially like about Luke's account along this line. And as Luke records the story, when Jesus stopped the procession going towards Jairus' house, He said, "Somebody touched me," Luke 8:46. Jesus didn't say, "Nobody touched me." He said, "Somebody touched me." And until that woman touched Jesus, she was a nobody. But when she touched Jesus, she became a somebody. Let me explain what I mean when I say that. According to the book of Leviticus, this poor woman with the issue of blood was in the same category as a leper. She was unclean. A leper had to segregate himself from other people. If somebody got close to him, he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean, I'm unclean." The leper was a nobody. But bless God, Jesus said, "Somebody touch me." He transformed that woman from a nobody to a somebody. And I want you to know you are a somebody too. You are somebody because you are a child of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, an equal heir. You're in the family of God, and that's a somebody. We are the body of Christ, and we are precious in the sight of God. That's what the Bible tells us. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul uses husbands and wives as an illustration of the Christ in the church. And we can see in this passage how valuable we are to God. Now, Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And in verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Paul makes this statement. He says, "No man has ever yet hated his own body." In verse 29, in regard to the beautiful marriage relationship between a husband and wife. But there's a little bit more here, friends, and that I want to get over to you. We are the body of Christ. We're his body. A man's wife is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And as Paul points out, we're bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. Paul said that men were to nourish and cherish their wives. Then he said, this is a great mystery. but I speak concerning Christ and the church, Ephesians 5 and 32. In other words, we are precious to Jesus, and he nourishes and cherishes us. And if you have valuable property, you're going to protect it, aren't you? You're not going to leave it out for the dogs to chew on. As a member of Christ's body, you are precious and valuable to Jesus. And he has promised to protect you as you serve him in this life. Folks, godliness guarantees protection, for godliness is profitable unto all things. Read Psalms 91 and learn about that protection that's yours because of your covenant with God. Secondly, godliness ensures promotion. Consider what God did for Joseph, because Joseph stayed true to God. Yeah, he was sold into captivity. Yeah, he was put into prison. But God blessed him even in Egypt. And ordinarily, a man will become bitter after spending years in prison. But because Joseph was faithful to God, God promoted him and made him prime minister of the greatest nation on earth in that day. Genesis 41. Did it pay to be faithful to God? Did godliness pay off? Did it pay to say no to his master's wife when she tried to seduce him? 1,000 times, yeah. Joseph spent many years in prison. Most men would have given up on God by then, but remember this. God doesn't settle up his accounts every Saturday night. God doesn't pay off the first of every month or even the first of every year. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that someday, payday is coming. Payday in God is coming. And preachers often use Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 as an evangelistic sermon. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But Paul wasn't writing to sinners. He was writing to Christians. He wrote that epistle to be read throughout all the churches of Galatia. Paul encouraged the Galatians not to faint, but to continue sowing into the kingdom of God. And he assured them that sooner or later, they would reap their reward. That would be the promotion for their work in the Lord. He says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And the only way you can make it is to refuse to be weary in well-doing. And if you think you're just going to float through life on a flowery beds of ease, you've got another thought coming. God never promised you a life without trials, but he has promised you victory in the midst of the trials of life, John 16:33. And as you're faithful to serve God, he will promote you. God always rewards faithfulness, but you're going to have to make the dedication and consecration to obey God. You got to make that choice, and you're going to have the intestinal fortitude to say, this is what God called me to do, and bless God, I'm going to do it. Go over or under, sink or swim, live or die, I'm going to obey God. You see, because you're an oddity to others when you walk by faith, and they're all walking by their sight and their hearing. You're an oddity to people when you refuse to worry. You are an oddity to people when in the midst of obeying God and preaching that God will promote you, that you have to sell your automobile for junk and walk to your next meeting. You see, at every turn of the road, the devil's going to try to put up roadblocks in your path. He's going to try to put you to the test and see if you really believe God's word. The devil is the same accuser of the brethren he was in the book of Job. The devil accused Job in the presence of God. Yea, no wonder Job serves you, the devil said. Just look, everything is going smoothly for him. All his children are well. He's wealthy. Just take down that hedge and let me get to him. Then you'll see if he'll serve you. Satan's the god of this world, he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. And you have to live in this world where Satan is God. The devil will accuse you. He'll try to tempt you on every level. He'll try to throw up every obstacle he can to keep you from living the victorious life God has planned for you. But if you'll believe the word and do what it says, you won't be afraid. Even in the midst of that trial you're going through. And I know that from my own experience. How Peter could lie down and sleep soundly when they were planning to kill him the next day. Peter didn't have any fear because he was trusting completely in God's power to deliver him. He was in faith. He was sleeping so soundly an angel had to smite him on the side to wake him up. Peter didn't even realize he was really awake until he was outside the prison. It says in Acts 12. And in the same way, the Lord has enabled me to lie down and sleep soundly, even in the midst of the most adverse circumstances. I could sleep even when nothing seemed to be going right. And I was able to sleep in perfect peace because I knew that godliness is profitable. I knew if I would be faithful and not grow weary in well-doing, in due season I would reap. And I wanted to be ready to reap when the due season came, bless God. Yep, many times it would have been easy to become weary. It would have been easy to quit. Absolutely. That would have been the easy way, just to quit, give up, throw your hands up, and just walk out. My mind wanted to quit. My flesh wanted to quit. But something on the inside of me, which was the Word and the Holy Spirit, kept encouraging me to hold fast to my confession of faith. Be a man or woman of the Word and of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of adversity, declare that the Word is true. Trials may come, but godliness is profitable. Just remain faithful to obey God, even when the going gets hard. And sooner or later, promotion day will come. Third, godliness ensures prosperity. Well, when I'm talking about prosperity, I'm talking about enjoying an abundant supply and good success in every area of life. For example, the Bible says that as long as King Uzziah sought the Lord, God caused him to prosper, 2 Chronicles 26:5. Furthermore, in the early days of Joshua's ministry, when he had to take the place of Moses as leader of the Israelites, think about trying to take Moses' place. Well, God told Joshua exactly how to prosper and be successful when he said in chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Meditating on the word and acting on the word. That's the way to make your life prosperous. That's another way of saying that godliness is profitable unto all things. Paul made a similar statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15. It says, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." In other words, as you meditate on and practice the word of God, everyone will be able to see you prosper in every area of your life. The Bible teaches that godliness ensures perpetuity. That means God promises those who serve him a long life on this earth and eternal life with him. God said in Psalms 91:14-16, "Because he has set his love upon me, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." He said in Psalms 34:12-13, "What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." In the New Testament, Peter quotes that same psalm in 1 Peter 3:10. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile." Notice, there is always a connection between obedience or godliness and God's promise of a long life. We can see this again in God's promise to children who honor their parents in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. You need to teach your children while they're small to honor their parents so they can live long, full lives. You see, the Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. The Bible says we can believe God for long life here on earth. But the Bible also says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Everlasting life is a long life, isn't it? And just because I leave this body doesn't mean the real me. My spirit man is dead. Man's spirit never dies. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 11:26. And of course, if Jesus tarries his coming, we'll depart from these bodies at physical death, but our spirit man will live on. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Everlasting life is perpetuity. Your loved ones who died in the Lord are not really dead. Their body is dead, but they just moved out of their earthly house into the Father's house. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Now, did the psalmist David say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord until I die? No. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He said, forever, perpetuity. That means forever and ever. Godliness means to live for God. It's profitable. It pays off in this life, in the life to come. So be determined to live for God. And you'll find that as you do, your profiting will be apparent to all who observe your walk with God. You'll be surrounded by God's protection, overtaken by God's promotion, supplied with God's prosperity, and sustained by God's perpetuity. Who's who in hell? Folks, every human being on the earth is going to have to face eternity one day. When a person dies, he faces eternity. The righteous enter into life eternal. Matthew 25:46. And the unrighteous are cast into hell or the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. The lake of fire is the final dwelling place for the unrighteous, for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 20:15. We should thank God for the revelation his word gives us concerning heaven, because those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and have been born again, we're going there one day. We're heaven bound if we're in Christ. The revelation concerning heaven, folks, is good news. But we should also thank God for the revelation his word gives us concerning hell as well. Those who don't know Jesus are not heaven bound. And we as Christians need to reach these people with the gospel and let them know there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Because when people who are saved die and leave this world, they go to hell. That's the unsaved. The Bible gives us some detail about hell in the Gospel of Mark, too. Mark 9:43-44. And if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into the life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where there worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Well, we see here that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Verse 43 says, if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. Well, we know, of course, this verse is not talking about cutting off your natural hand. It simply means there are some things in life that a person needs to cut off or give up. For instance, it would be better for a person to accept Jesus Christ and give up his life of sin and go to heaven than it would be for him to reject Jesus and hold on to his sin and go to hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And we also know that hell is a place of everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In many places in the Bible, we can read about what hell is like, but the Bible also gives us some detail about the kinds of people who go there. Psalms 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And if you'll notice, this verse says the wicked shall be turned into hell. And most people would agree that there ought to be an eternal dwelling place for those who are wicked and mean. And there is. And I'm sorry to say that there have been many wicked and mean people that have left this earth whose eternal dwelling place is hell. The Bible says the wicked or the unredeemed go to hell in Psalms 9:17. You see, unless a person is born again, whether he acts wickedly on this earth or not, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. And so we know from the Bible that the wicked go to hell, but the rest of Psalms 9:17 says, and all the nations that forgot God. You see, you don't have to be wicked to miss heaven and go to hell. All you have to do is fail to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and forget Him. All you have to do is leave God out of your life. Just leave God out and neglect to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And you'll go to hell just as quickly as the worst wretch that ever walked the streets of your city. On the other hand, by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, even the worst sinner can be born again and miss hell and make heaven his home. There's a book that lists people in the English-speaking world who have achieved a certain degree of prominence in the arts and sciences, in business, and in the professions. Sometimes it's interesting to know who's who in this life, but the Bible also gives us a who's who in hell, so to speak. For instance, it lists some of the unredeemed who will spend eternity in hell, Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This scripture gives us a list of the kinds of unsaved people who will go to hell. And we know that those who practice sin don't know the Lord. And the Bible says, without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, no man can see God, John 3:3. But a person need never go to hell if he will just do what the Bible says, and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Bible says those who accept Jesus Christ go to heaven or go into life eternal. But those who do not accept Jesus Christ will go into the eternal torments and punishment that's afforded them. So we can learn from the Bible about some of the kinds of people who go to hell. Let's go to Luke 16:19-23. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he also died and was buried. In hell, he, the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man in this passage of scripture didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he was not rich toward God. He left God out of his life and didn't acknowledge him as the author of eternal life. And we read in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, while that beggar, Lazarus, was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The Bible says Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, where he was comforted. But the rich man went to hell, where the Bible says he lift up his eyes, being in torments. So we know from the Bible that there are those people like this rich man who are tormented in hell today because they didn't acknowledge God in their lives. Then there's another kind of person who the Bible says will spend eternity in hell. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight, there is a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him." Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." A lot of people have read this parable and tried to build a doctrine out of it. But you can't build a doctrine on a parable. Usually, in a parable, there's one main truth the Lord is trying to get over to us. And in this passage, it's found in verse 10, "And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage." The main truth the Lord wants us to get out of these verses is to be ready for heaven as our eternal destination. This passage of scripture is simply talking about being ready. Ready for what? Ready to meet the Master. In this parable, there were 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 foolish virgins weren't bad people. No, they were virgins. They were clean and wholesome. But they just weren't ready to meet the bridegroom. And the Bible says, "He," the bridegroom, "answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." And we know that there are people in hell today who were good people, but who just weren't ready to meet the Master. They never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And then there are people in hell like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, who behaved wickedly and left God out of their lives. The Bible also says the fool will be cast into hell. Well, Father, I just praise you and I glorify you, Lord, and I thank you, Father, for being our Father, being our God. And I praise you and I ask, Father, that you show the people out there that you do love them, that if they would just come to you and bow down to you, and acknowledge you as their God, as their Father, loving Father, that you will do everything that you said in your word you would do. The promises are for us all. And I thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for blessing the folks out there in this coming year with protection, provisions, with healings and deliverances. All the things that you promised it, Father, we just ask that in the name of Jesus. I declare and decree everyone listening right now to be healed, protected, provided for in the days to come. In Jesus' mighty name. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, God willing.